Colossians 3, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And you may be seated. So this morning we're continuing our look at Colossians chapter 3, where Paul has really sort of switched gears, as it were, from talking about what Christ has done in saving those who trust in him alone. That was sort of the first gear, chapters 1 and 2. And now he's talking about how it is that we are to live in light of that. If we've trusted in Christ, if we are united with Christ, if we are in Christ, what does our life look like? Right, we can say those things, but how does that flesh itself out? So I mentioned last week, Paul has gone from the indicatives, who we are in Christ, in chapters 1 and 2, to the imperatives, how we live out our life, in chapters 3 and 4. And so this is really kind of where we're at. And I want to say, as we saw last week, that there's a lot in this passage that can cause a fair amount of conviction of sin. I mean, basically, we're going through a list of sins that we need to be putting to death in our lives. And so that can be a little bit hard for us to grapple with. But I want to say a couple of things in light of that, things that we probably know but are worth saying. But first of all, is salvation is all by grace. It's all by grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is not faith in Jesus plus never committing any sins again. It's not salvation is faith in Jesus plus not committing the sin that you happen to struggle with ever again. Really, what we need to remember is that when we do get caught up in sin, we need to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. We need to confess our sin, repent from our sin, and keep going. Right? Dust ourselves off and keep going. The second thing is that every believer will struggle with sin. Right? Christians are not a group of self-proclaimed perfect people that, you know, we just have our whole act together, or we're a whole lot better than those outside of the faith. I mean, hopefully we're not a group of hypocrites, but we are a group of sinners who are saved by grace. We are sinful, and we're all at different places on the narrow path to glory. So maybe you've overcome some sins that I still struggle with. And maybe I've overcome some sins that maybe you still struggle with. Right? We're all on the narrow path, but we struggle in different ways. And maybe some of these we will make considerable effort to put out of our lives, but there might be some that we just don't stamp out until we enter glory. Here's a couple of verses. You can just jot these down. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "We all stumble in many ways." That was James, right? The brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle in the church. And he includes himself. We all stumble in many ways. He stumbled in many ways. And specifically, if you look at James, the context there is with our tongue. What we say, James says, hey, look, if we could just not sin with our tongue, we'd be perfect. Amen and amen. Right? The apostle John writes in 1 John 8 and 10, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So even the Apostle John, right, beloved of Jesus, laid on Jesus' breast, wrote 50 chapters of the New Testament. He can't say that he's sin-free. He can't say that. 1 Timothy 1:15 The Apostle Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am what? I am chief or foremost. Right? So 30 years after being a Christian, the biggest sinner Paul knows is himself. He has not obtained perfection. The third thing we need to keep in mind, though, is that our lives have to be devoted to repentance. We're saved by grace alone. We're going to struggle, but we also have to live a life that is devoted to repentance. Lifelong repentance is part and parcel of the gospel message. This is what we counted as a cost when we followed Jesus. We said, yep, it's not just that one time that I confess my sins. It's not just that one time that I turn away from my sins. No, it's entering a lifelong devotion to putting our sins to death. That's what it is. Again, you can just jot this down. This is Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Paul is talking about the gospel message that he preaches. And he says he declared it first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Right? So that's the gospel message. Repent and turn to God, and then perform deeds in keeping with that repentance. Live out your life of repentance. That's what we do. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation last October. Martin Luther's very first statement in his 95 thesis was this. He said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent, intended that the whole life of his believers on earth should be constant repentance." Constant turning from sin. That's what it is. It's a life of this. And if you were here for morning Bible study last week, you remember that Andy had mentioned that the gospel message that we preach, even to this day, includes repentance. It's faith in Christ alone, and it's repentance. Repentance is not a work. It's a change of mind about your sin that the Holy Spirit supernaturally brings about. It will end, the end result is that we will turn from sin. But that turning from sin is part of the gospel. And just as a side note, and we know this, there are some who think that Jesus can be their Savior without being their Lord. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I just kind of do my own thing. I just kind of go my own way. It doesn't work like that. To confess Jesus as your Savior is to say that He is your Lord. And to confess Him as your Lord is to say that He has saved me. They are the same thing. In fact, really, the way that we understand that the Spirit has come into our lives is that He has brought about a change in us. That's really what we see. So this is the cost of lifelong devotion to our Lord, placing Him and His commands above all things in this world, including our own desires. In fact, oftentimes it's putting our desires to death. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about living out this gospel message that we believed. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them." And he says, you know what? Before we were saved, this was the course of our life. We walked in these things. We lived in them. Our lives were defined by these things, these impurities and passions and evil desires. That was how we lived. That was just who we are. That was our life. And that's still how the world lives. The world lives in these things. The world walks in these things. And verse 6 says, "This is the reason that the wrath of God is coming." These impurities, these sins. God's wrath is real towards these things. And so if we are in Christ, we need to turn from Him. God is not indifferent to the lives that we live on earth. You know the saying, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? No. What happens in Vegas is judged by God. That's the real phrase. It's judged by God. And for every one of us who are believers, we need to put those things to death too. We are in Christ, and so we put away this old way of life. Look at verse 8. "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." We're going to spend most of our time just on that one verse and those five sins there. Because if we are united to Christ in His death, and we are united to Christ in his resurrection, then these things should be out of our lives. We need to put them away. Or later on he'll say, we need to put them off. Or as he said before, we need to put them to death. Whatever it is, we get rid of it. We get it out of our lives. So we're going to look at five more things this morning that if we are in Christ, we are to put to death. And so the first one is anger. We are to kill anger in our lives. That's the very first on the list in verse 8. But now you must put them all away, anger. Now, because I know some of you are already thinking about, let me just address this right out of the gate. What about righteous anger, right? I know there are like three or four of you in there, like, righteous anger, Jason, it's okay. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's get this out of the way. I'm going to talk about righteous anger, and I think we're going to answer the anger issue as well. What does this mean to put this away? And it is legitimate. We need to talk about this. Righteous anger is the reality that anger all on of its own is not necessarily sinful. Okay, we know that God is angry every day with the wicked. We know that Christ was angry with the self-righteous Pharisees. We know that the Spirit is outraged at unrepentant sin. So if these are emotions that God can feel, we know by definition they cannot in and of themselves be sinful, right? So anger all on its own is not sinful. To some extent, it is just an emotion. And sometimes it's a legitimate one. So look down, Ephesians 4, down to verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So it seems like Paul is saying here that anger can be okay. We know, again, that each person of the Trinity throughout the Bible is shown as being angry. So if God can be angry, anger just all on his own cannot be sin. And I think there's some room for us to be angry as well, where it doesn't have to necessarily bleed over into sinfulness. I mean, just imagine, you know, especially you parents, if you saw your child getting bullied by someone who is significantly older than them. What's that emotion that wells up? It's angry, right? It's anger. We want vengeance and we want it now, and there's a sense in which that to some extent that's okay. But can we just be honest? Rarely is our anger righteous. Very, very rarely is our anger righteous. In fact, it was Paul Tripp who once said, how much of our anger has anything to do with the kingdom of God? Usually it has to do with the kingdom of self, doesn't it? We're upset that we're not getting what we want. What's interesting here is even in this section, these two verses, 26 and 27, he says, be angry, and then he gives three warnings about anger. All right, look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. So that's warning number one. Anger can very easily bleed over into sinfulness. Right? That emotion that we feel, whether right or wrong, let's just take that it is right, it is righteous anger, can very easily be expressed in a sinful way. So that's warning number one. We have to be very careful about that. You know, we often, you know, we'll lash out with our words or our actions. Maybe we give people the cold shoulder. You know, we're just not talking to you for a while. Maybe we retaliate some way. Maybe we gossip about them. Whatever it is. So that's one warning. Warning number two is that we need to get over our anger quickly. We need to get over it quickly. Look at verse 27. Verse 26, excuse me. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So if you've got this continual, like, low-grade anger going on towards somebody, I can promise you it's not righteous anger. It can't be righteous anger, right? If it truly is righteous, it will be dealt with quickly. I mean, don't let the sun go down. That's less than 24 hours, right? That's over with pretty quickly. So holding grudges, continually ignoring people, passive-aggressive behavior, undermining people in a constant way, all of that is not righteous. God calls us as much as possible to reconcile with people, to make up with them as best that we can, at least on our side. Warning number three is give no opportunity to the devil. That's verse 27. And give no opportunity at all for the devil. The bad part about anger is that if we're not careful, it really is a gateway. It's like the gateway emotion, right? It's a gateway to all kinds of sin. And it's a gateway to all kinds of temptation. It can just be exacerbated. And of course, you know, this is the devil. So he can come in, he can use that anger, and he can tempt us in various ways where we will end up lashing out or relationships will be broken. So we need to be very careful. We're reading through Proverbs in our reading time because Proverbs is just so practical. And if you read through some of those things, man, it's so powerful. I just wanted to read a couple of these to you in terms of anger, sort of in this context. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his anger," or his spirit, right? So if you're angry, maybe one of the best things you can do is just shut your mouth. I mean, I just want to put it that bluntly. So a lot of times when we're angry and we start speaking, sin is like right there just pouring out of our lips. That's just how it goes. Proverbs 9:22, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." I have to tell you, I and I've timed this. I have this window that, like, if something happens in my household and I get angry, it takes me 17 minutes to calm down. I kid you not. I timed it. Because believe it or not, my wife and I actually get into arguments from time to time. And when we were, no, not me. And so we'd get in an argument, and in our apartment, what I would do is we'd get in an argument, and I would go wash dishes. That's what I did. I needed to go occupy myself with something, and I needed to have my own time, and it took me about 17 minutes to do a full load of dishes. And by the time I was done with a full load of dishes, I was sufficiently calmed down where I could interact without usually sinning. I'll let her be the judge of that. Right? But sometimes, you guys, we just need a cooling off period. And I'm not talking for hours. Right? Sometimes it's just a little bit of time. We just need to cool off a little bit. What's interesting is even in this very context, Paul tells people, don't be angry. I mean, look down just a few verses to verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Instead," verse 32, "be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." This could be a whole other sermon on these two verses, but sometimes what we're doing when we're angry is we're not being kind, verse 32. We're not being tenderhearted. We're not forgiving. At least we're not forgiving as God in Christ forgave us. So we need to be very careful with that. So Paul can say it's okay to be angry. He gives three warnings, and then he goes down to several verses later and says, well, maybe you should just not do it, right? We have to be, like if you've got, you know, like one of those pie charts or whatever, you know, of righteous anger versus unrighteous anger, I'm thinking that righteous anger is like the smallest sliver you could possibly imagine. The rest of it is unrighteous. I mentioned this last week, but turn over to James chapter 4. This is just such a huge thing in examining our own heart for anger. And I know we turn here fairly regularly, but this is something, you guys, we really have to work through. When we become angry, what is the cause of it? And how do we work through that? And I think James 4, as good as any other passage, just clearly lays out what is it in us that arouses anger. So James chapter 4, and we'll just read the first two verses. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And so why is it that if your brother does something to you, you freak out on him? Why do you do that? Because you want something and you're not getting it. Maybe all you want is peace and quiet. Maybe you wanted that last little bit of pie or something that was left on the counter. Maybe you wanted the hot shower and now he's taking too long. Or vice versa. Right? It's we wanted something and we're not able to get it. And so our response is unrighteous anger in the sense of we want to murder them. That's really what's going on in our heart. Jesus equates the two in Matthew chapter 5. is when we're angry, again, unrighteous anger, what we're wanting is we're wanting ultimately their death. Maybe we wouldn't say that, well, I don't want them dead, but that's really the passion that's going on inside of us. And so we have to go, okay, look, God has brought this into my life. I don't know why. Maybe I've been legitimately wronged, but how do I respond in faithfulness in return? And that's what we have to start working through. Because you guys, we're never going to be able to remove the temptations. We're never going to be able to remove the people in our lives that cause us to be angry. Not unless you're going to go live in a monastery somewhere all by yourself, in which case you'll probably irritate yourself. I know I do. Right? We have to be very, very careful. By the way, just a little confession. My particular sin when I was younger was I was a button pusher. I pushed people's buttons, and I got really, really good at it. And so and I was an angry kid too. And so I realized the power of anger inside somebody, how miserable it was and how harsh it was. And so if I wanted to get revenge on somebody, I'm a small guy. I couldn't fight them, but I could make them pretty angry. Right? And just watch them self-destruct. I remember a guy that I worked with, and he just had a hair trigger temper. I mean, it would just be anything that would set him off. And if he started annoying me too much, and I'm not gloating about this, but if he started annoying me too much, I could just start pushing buttons. And it was just like dropping a lit match in a gunpowder keg. And he would just explode, and he'd be just smoldering all day long. Because that's the power of anger. We have to get that out of our lives. And I stopped doing that. You know what happened? Is I started reading through Matthew 18 one day. And Jesus was talking about, you know what happens if you cause someone else to sin? It's not good. Jesus said it would be better for you to take a millstone, tie it around your neck, and go drown yourself in the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. He's talking about believers, but I think that applies to unbelievers as well. We should never be the stumbling block for other people. If you are causing people to be angry purposefully, you're sinning. I was sinning. You need to be very, very careful about that. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. A couple of books to the left here. Romans chapter 12. The second thing that we need to put away is wrath. That's the second thing in Paul's list Colossians chapter 3. And I just wanted to turn here because we're gonna deal with wrath from Romans 12. To some extent, anger and wrath are a little bit of synonyms. They're kind of the same thing. The New Testament often uses them together. Sometimes it even uses them interchangeably. So I don't know that we can put a huge distinction. Maybe the best that we could do is we could say that anger is more of the internal side of the response, and wrath is actually exploding outward at this person. And I'll show you that in a little bit toward the end of Romans 12 here. Romans 12, just like Colossians 2 to 3, is sort of transition. The first 11 chapters in Romans are these indicatives, who we are in Jesus, and then Romans 12 through 16 is, okay, now how do we live that out, that sort of thing. And so we see this here where James talked about our wrong response when something happens. Paul talks about the right response when something bad happens. So look down, Romans 12, starting in verse 14. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And so we'll stop there. But one of the themes that I want us all to see here is that the response that we have are to difficult situations, right? Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. I don't know about you, but when I see persecution, I want justice. I want revenge. I want God to rend open the heavens, come down with wrath and fury, and obliterate this guy. Sometimes we don't get that in this life. There's a lot of injustice that happens. A lot of injustice. And so we need to be careful. We need to bless those, actually, who persecute us. He says, live in harmony with people. Well, if you're in music, you understand like that if you have to strive for harmony, that the natural state is dissonance. Right? It's things are not in concert with each other. That's our natural state, even as redeemed sinners. It's hard sometimes to live in harmony with one another. It's very difficult. We have to live at peace, Paul says. If peace is what we're striving for, what's the natural state? It's war. It's difficult. There's friction. There's difficulty. We have to do this. So this is the life that we're called to. Then he says this in verses 18 through the end. He says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, and here's the wrath part. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is why I said I think we could maybe make a distinction that wrath is the outward expression of anger. Because we're waiting for God's wrath to come down. By the way, one of the ways that Paul comforts people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 who are being persecuted, you'd think it'd be like, oh, things are going to be okay or what. You know how he comforts them? Jesus is coming, he's going to kill them all. That's his comfort. Jesus is coming, he's rendering justice. It's got to be bad when you need to comfort people with that. And that's okay sometimes to comfort ourselves with that. When we're really wronged, we understand that God is truly just. In fact, I think we have to understand that God has established even the justice system we have to render part of his wrath. In fact, look down here, Romans 13, 1 through 4. There's a sense in which there is some wrath to be executed here in this life for lawbreakers, for people who disobey the law and wrong other people. And we have to understand that there's also one to come when people stand before Jesus. But look, chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur what? Judgment. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So when people are punished rightly in the justice system, it is a terror of God coming upon them. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out wrath on the wrongdoer. That's wrath in the here and now, right? That's wrath here in our lifetime. There's a what they call an eschatological wrath of when we all stand before Jesus and unbelievers face God in wrath. But there is a wrath to be had in justice here and now. And as believers, we need to understand that yes, we can forgive people, but sometimes they need justice too. And that's part of the gospel message. We're not the judge, we're not the jury, we're not the executioner, but God has established a judge and a jury and an executioner. Those things are good to uphold, but we leave it in the hands of God. All right, let's go back to Colossians 3. The next thing we need to put to death is malice. Malice, verse 8. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, and malice. And malice is going to be a little bit of a quick one. The last three in this list are sort of grouped together a little bit. They're often grouped together in the Bible, and a lot of times they have to do with the mouth. That's really what we're going to get at is the mouth. Malice in general is just evil talk aimed at hurting other people. Right? You're talking to them specifically, and you're tearing them down. It's putting people down. It could be joking in a way to injure people. And I know this will step on some toes here, but it could be sarcasm. We need to be very, very careful, you guys, with sarcasm. Sarcasm is kind of like juggling razor blades. It's really cool as long as everything's going okay, but one little mistake and you start cutting people. That's how it works. We need to be very, very careful with sarcasm. I don't rule it out altogether because actually God is sarcastic in the Bible. So I'm not saying that sarcasm all on its own is sinful, but we need to be very cautious with what we say. Maybe it's really funny if done right, but a lot of times we go down the wrong path. And by the way, with malice, I'm not, I hope you understand, I'm not talking about correcting people, right? If they're doing something wrong or if they're in sin and we need to correct them, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about speech that is designed to cut people down. Insults, fill in the blank. We need to be very careful with how we are speaking to one another. We should never have any sort of corrupting talk or corrupting language come out of our mouth, Ephesians says, but only that which is for edification, for building up, that it might bless those who hear. So we need to be very careful with malice. Number four, we need to kill slander. We need to kill slander. That's the fourth in the list. So if malice is talking to somebody directly, slander is typically talking to other people when that person isn't in the room. Does that make sense? So you're talking about them, but not to them, not in their presence. In fact, the Greek word that's used here is the same word as blasphemy. It's blasphemy. And a lot of times we think of blasphemy is referring to God only, but actually blasphemy is just any sort of dishonorable talk. It's speaking evil of anyone. It could be God, but it could also be used of people as well. So you're blaspheming people is really what Paul is talking about. And again, malice is more face-to-face. Slander is more destroying a person's reputation or even insinuating things about their reputation when that other person is not around. The old word for it is defamation. Defamation. Defame. You're defaming them. If making somebody famous is talking well of them in a good manner when they're not in your presence, when you're defaming them, you're destroying who they are when they're not around. And I have to say, we're all guilty of this. We've all passed along information we shouldn't. We've all criticized people in a way that we shouldn't have, in an unfair way in their absence. And we've all been the recipients of that too. Proverbs talks about how a secret word is like a morsel. You know, it's like a little treat. It's like eating cookies. You know, when you hear somebody gossiping about something else, it's just something in our sinful nature. For the most part, we love that. We thrive on that. And we have to kill that. We have to put that to an end. Is there ever a time where maybe we could talk to people soberly about a particular situation without falling into gossip? I would say yes. Again, I think that falls along the line of righteous versus unrighteous anger. I think most of the time what we're talking about probably needs to not be talked about. Most of the time. But let me give you some examples of slander just so we can cover some bases here. This is not exhaustive. It could be simply passing along information that's not true and we know it. So we're lying about people. It could be passing along something just that we heard from somebody else, right? So it's like the gossip chain, right? Oh, well, so-and-so said that so-and-so said that so-and-so said this about this person. And we've never talked to the person directly. We're just passing the gossip along. Could be that. It could be telling half the story. Right? We're telling the half that we want to tell in order to throw dirt on their character. Could be that. It could be telling just enough so there's some suspicion, right? Maybe we're using tones and accenting certain parts of our sentence that leads to suspicion. You guys know what I'm talking about. What's interesting is it doesn't even necessarily have to be words. It could be just motions with our eyes or Right? Slander. What's interesting is it also could be telling the complete truth about someone who doesn't need to hear it. Maybe your friend has entrusted you in confidence with something. And I'm not talking like abuse or, you know, those kind of things where we would need to tell an authority. I'm talking about they've opened up their heart to you and they've told you something and you go and blab it to other people. And I've blabbed it. Okay, I'm guilty just as anybody. We need to be so very careful. Proverbs 11:13 says, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Sometimes our slander is completely true and completely inappropriate. If someone has told us something in confidence and then we go around telling other people it's slander, again, sometimes there are those things we need to report, we need to tell. That's very rare. That's very, very rare. We're called to build one another up. And in fact, I have to tell you, when Jody and I were first married, there was a seminary wives get together. And one of the things that the lady said there was, you know, talking to all these ladies was, you know, you should really make sure that when you're in the presence of other people and your husband is not there, that you are talking well of your husband. And the same is true of husbands with their wives. That we are speaking well of our wives. Doesn't mean our lives are perfect. Nobody believes that our lives are perfect. Our wives are perfect. Our husbands are perfect. But we don't need to be dragging our trash around. Right? When Jody's not near me, I want people to understand how much I love her and build her up. We all need to do that, not just with our wives, but with everyone. With your friend, with your sister, with your cousin. Again, are there times where we can maybe one-on-one soberly seek some counsel? Hey, this is a difficult situation. How do I handle this? I don't want to dishonor my wife or my husband or my brother or whatever. That's a little bit different. We need to be very careful about how we speak about others. I want to give just three quick exceptions to this idea of slander, because they're not slander, but I do want to make a little bit of a distinction. Number one is that we need to be very honest about false teachers. You read in the New Testament about false teachers, and it is every name under the sun is thrown at them. Pigs, dogs. I mean, Jesus goes to town. They're twice the sons of hell, right? We need to identify these people, and we need to call them out for who they really are. So when we call them these things, this is who they are. We have precedent from the Bible, but we need to make sure that what they're preaching is a false gospel, not just that we disagree with them on some stuff. Okay? So that would maybe be one. Another situation which would be a sinful, you know, where sin is being discussed is if we're going through that Matthew 18 process and we need to bring somebody with us to go confront a brother or sister in the Lord. We might need to tell them a little bit about what's going on before they come with us. And the third, I would say, are legal situations where things have happened that require an explanation to authorities. Right? If you know, you're a wife and your husband's hitting on you, you need to tell the police. Right? You're not slandering your husband. Justice needs to be done. So there are likely other exceptions, but the general rule is we need to really guard our mouths. Which brings us to number five, which is obscene talk. Obscene talk. We need to put all of these away from our mouths. Now, some of you have abusive speech or filthy speech or something along those lines. Filthiness is really more the idea here. Filthiness. So we're really talking about swearing, as in cuss words, four-letter words, colorful language, whatever it is you want to call it. None of this has any place in the lives of believers, you guys. None of it. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Anything that would be like stinky, festering, that's the idea. None of that should come out of our mouths. Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So none of those things, no crude joking. And you guys know what I'm talking about. Right? Jokes that are kind of running the edge. There's a pastor over in Seattle for many years who had a reputation of being the cussing pastor. What a reputation. He's this potty mouth guy. And his explanation was, oh, well, you know, Seattle's kind of a rough and tough town, and in order to share people or share Jesus with these people, I got to kind of talk like they do. Well, that's kind of funny. Jesus didn't have to. Paul didn't have to. None of the apostles had to. We have no command in Scripture where we should contextualize our filthy language so that people understand Jesus better. On the contrary, we're called to be salt and light. On the contrary, we're called to be so pure with our speech, people actually look at us and go, wow, there's something different about them. That's amazing. Why in the midst of the lunchroom where everyone else is talking about nasty things, why are they not talking about nasty things? Because I've been united with Christ by faith. I'm a new creation in Christ. And I think we all know this, that we shouldn't swear, but we do need to remind ourselves of it. I know I do. Swearing was something that I was very prolific at prior to my conversion. And it took me about 4 years to put it off, where I wasn't swearing on a regular basis all day, every day. And it probably took me another decade, I kid you not, to stop thinking about swear words in my mouth. I got to the point where I could just be quiet, but it still rolls through. And I have to tell you guys, stuff still comes out. All right? I'm sorry, but that's true, and I have to repent and confess. Right? It's not easy to put. In fact, I have to tell you, one of my biggest fears is that when I'm like 80, I'll get dementia or Alzheimer's, and like this stuff will start coming out, and they're like, this pastor guy just keeps swearing at me. I'm like, that was my old self. Like, Jesus saved me. Right? So there you go. This also means that quote-unquote Christian swearing is out. You know what I'm talking about, where you substitute one four-letter word for another four-letter word, and really, it's just like, I know what you're saying anyway, so you might as well just say it. I've got a friend that I know. He's not a believer. He tries to be moral, but he fake swears more than most truckers really swear. And there's part of me like, guy, just say it. Like, that's what you're saying anyway. Like, nobody's kidding anybody here. No, all of that stuff needs to be gone. So we don't need to talk about body parts in a gross way, or body functions in a gross way, or that's dishonorable to the Lord. Parents, part of our job is to teach our children not only what to say, but what words not to say. They're going to learn those words, and we can, I think, soberly sit them down at an appropriate age and say, these are some words that you might not want to say, and you shouldn't say. Because they're offensive. Why are they offensive? I don't know, but our culture has called them offensive, and so we just don't say them, because they're obscene. We can do that in a sober way. In fact, I don't know if I agree with this or not, but I was listening to this podcast, and this guy, I think he had a 12-year-old son, and he said, I took my 12-year-old son out fishing one day, and I went out and I taught him every single swear word I could possibly think of. Because he wanted to be the one to use the word and define what it meant. And say, this is why we don't talk about that. And here's another word. And define what it means, right? I swore a lot. For the first couple of years when I found these swear words, I didn't know what half of them even meant. And I'm just using them. I don't even know what they mean, right? Parents, part of our response, if you don't think your kid knows, you're in the dark. Your kid knows them. And they know them a lot earlier than what you think they know. We have to teach our kids what is appropriate and inappropriate in terms of conversation. Because we are in Christ, you guys, we're defined by Jesus. This is how he's called us to live. He's called us to put these things away. If some of you are still struggling with these, listen, don't give up. Don't give up. Like I said, 14 years from the time I was saved to a point where I could say I honestly didn't think about swear words even in my mind as a reaction. That's a long time. Some of these sins that we struggle with will take a long time for us to put away. Keep hammering at them, keep chiseling on them, and more than anything, remind yourself of the grace you have in Christ. You've been forgiven of them if you're in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, these are tall orders, and we fail in a lot of ways, and so we pray for your grace. We pray for your forgiveness. Our mouths get us in a lot of trouble. They probably still will. Or do we want to be pure, not just in our mouths, but also in our heart? And so we pray that you would continue to bring us along in sanctification, that you would continue to bring us more and more like Christ, that we would be pleasing to you. We thank you for the work that you've done in us, uniting us by faith to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And now may we live that out. May we be a pure and clear picture of Jesus to the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.